1. And we've been here now at least for a couple weeks, and we're looking at tonight being the second week in which we're looking at the same passage of Scripture in which we are breaking down some of the truths of that which is mentioned herein and the importance of the context in which these the tabernacle and the furnishings of the tabernacle are represented and mentioned within this ninth chapter of Hebrews. So we begin in verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service. And again that, to remind you, that means divine worship. And a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over at the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service, or again the worship of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Last week we began our introduction of this ninth chapter, our study of that, and I pointed out during that time the fact that within this portion of Scripture, the writer points out that the old tabernacle, with all its ordinances and sacrifices, is a figure of the true, which is ushered in by the old through the provision of God the Father in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, these things, as we read in verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present. So those, all the furnishings of the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself, the ordinances of the tabernacle, meaning the Levitical priesthood and all that pertain to the offerings of the sacrifices, that those things were a figure of the true for the time that was then present. And last week we considered, if you recall, the tabernacle itself, because it's mentioned here, of course, and the purpose of the tabernacle. And in Exodus 25:8, I remind you again, the Lord gives the reason for the construction of the tabernacle when he said to Moses, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And the word sanctuary means to be holy, removed from common use. And there's something I want to mention about that that I think is important. And that is that God does use common things. That is true. He uses us, does he not? But God sanctifies common things for his uncommon purposes. And so God takes and sanctifies that which is common for his purpose. Remember, when you look at the tabernacle itself, it was made of earthly materials. It was made of earthly things. Even the furnishings of the tabernacle were all made out of earthly. God did not send earthly materials. God did not send something out of heaven or some spiritual material for which the tabernacle was to be built. He gave instructions concerning it, specific instruction, but yet it was all made out of earthly material. And so God sanctifies those things, though, for those common things for his uncommon purposes, for that which is holy and pure and righteous. And he does the same within us. 1 Peter 1:15-16, we read, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." And again, the Lord is not calling us to become holy, but to be holy. It's what he's made us to be. Holiness is not an option, as we've seen, or a better way of living, as many would maybe ascribe, but holiness is a command of God. Then we saw the significance of the tabernacle, and that is that the tabernacle was a unique building. God himself was the architect. We saw the significance of its structure, and that the tabernacle was peculiar in its structure. It says in Exodus 25:9, the Lord again instructing Moses concerning the structure of the tabernacle, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." So he says, after the pattern. He had given Moses a pattern of how this was to be built, and that was based upon that which already was, and that is the heavenly tabernacle, that which is holy and righteous and pure and eternal. And so we understand that all the things and the reason the specifications were as they were given to Moses as they were given is due to the fact not only that God is a God of order, it's much more than that alone. It is that it was patterned after that which already was. And so God was very specific about how that was to be constructed. We saw also the significance of its furniture or furnishings. There are only 6 pieces of furniture relating to the Old Testament tabernacle. We saw the altar of burnt offering in the outer court, the brazen laver of brass in the outer court, the table of showbread in the holy place, the golden candlestick in the holy place, the table of incense, which was in the holy place, and then the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat atop in the most holy place. And as I've mentioned previously, the tabernacle not only points us to Christ, but we also find the ministry of Christ in relation to man represented through each piece of furniture of the tabernacle. We saw, third, access into the tabernacle. And there's only one gate into the court of the tabernacle. There was only one door entering into the holy place. There was only one doorway or veil entering into the most holy place. And so there was no back door. And there's only being, just as there was only one gate and one door into the holy and one door into the most holy place, we know, of course, that Christ is the only way to the Father. In John 10:9, Jesus said, "I am the door." And then he speaks about the sheep, of course, and entering in. And John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." So Christ is the only way. There's no back way to God. There's no back door to God, the Father. There's no, by the way, listen, and remember, the tabernacle was all about the worship of God, the divine service that God was setting up for his people to come to him, and he might dwell among them. And we must remember that just as it is true, there is no roundabout way to get to God. It's through Christ and Christ alone. So there is also no roundabout way of worshiping God. It is through truth and the Spirit and the truth. And so we come to God on his terms. We come to God based on his provision. We come to God as he is demanded and as he is required, not as we may so choose to do in our own idea or our own abilities. In our last study in Hebrews, we saw how the tabernacle was constructed for the purpose that God might dwell among his people, as we mentioned. And in this new covenant, we've also seen that we are the living tabernacle. We are the temple of God. God has placed his law in our hearts to further explain that, and he now dwells within his people who are the people of his church. Although Hebrews does not mention the altar and laver in the outer court of the tabernacle in the passage that we've just read, they were and are significant in their type and foreshadowing of Christ and the foreshadowing of his redemptive work. Again, each piece of furnishing, all of them are significant in their structure and how they were made, but also significant in their purpose for what it was made or for why they were made. And so when giving instruction on the furnishings, the Lord began with the Ark of the Covenant rather than the brazen altar, which was the first piece on the outside. And as I've mentioned concerning that, the Lord always begins working from the inside out, not the outside in. That's what religion does. However, as we work through these pieces of furnishings of the tabernacle, I want to begin from the outside. God commanded Moses to build and gave the instruction from the inside out. But we must remember something. The worshiper, the priest, and those they priests represented before God, the men he represented before God, they could only come in from the outside into the innermost holy place or the most holy place, not from the inside out. And so this was a means by which God provided them access to approach him. And again, Christ being that way, he being the truth, the life, and no man approaching God or coming to him apart from Christ. And so we're going to begin by looking at the brazen altar tonight, because again, this was the first piece of furniture that you would have seen or furnishing, meaning it was associated with the tabernacle, and it was in the outer court, and it was what was necessary for any progress to be made in the worship of God or in the divine service of God. We find in Exodus 27, verses 1 and 2, I will read the passage concerning the brazen altar, or altar of burnt offering, in Exodus 27, 1 and 2. "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass." So here you find in the brazen altar a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for man, God's sacrifice, the atonement for man. The sacrifice of Jesus, as you should be aware, is universally recognized by a symbol, and that is the cross. When we speak of the cross, we think of the sacrificial substitutionary death of Christ. We think of the atoning work of Christ. We think of our redemption. We think of our salvation. We think of being delivered from sin, from the bondage and judgment and wrath of God. So we think of the cross. We think of judgment. We think of wrath. We also think of God's love, because God's love was manifested to us through Christ and his suffering on the cross. But we recognize that the cross is universally a symbol of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to consider, being the brazen altar was the place of sacrifice where the atonement was made, I want us to consider the brazen altar in light of the cross of Christ, and to view it from that perspective in its similarities, because we find again that each piece of furnishing represents, again, not only the person of Christ, but also represents the ministry of Christ in relation to man. And so the person of Christ in his holiness, his righteousness, that he is the very Son of God, God in the flesh, and yet in his ministry in relation to man, we see that the cross, of course, is the means and provision that God has made for our redemption. It's through the sacrifice of Christ. So let's begin, first of all, considering how that the altar had no beauty and that the cross has no beauty in and of itself. Isaiah 53:2 tells us concerning the Lord Jesus, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. So the altar was not beautiful. It wasn't meant to be beautiful. Now, it was made in a specific structure. It was an altar of brass, and that's important in and of itself. But we also must recognize that what took place at the altar, even more so, had no beauty in it in terms of the experience of what was happening. It was a place of death. It was a place of bloodshed. It was a place where there was a sacrifice being made. And we'll look more into that in just a moment. It was, first of all, we see, it was made from two different materials. It was made of shittim wood. In Exodus 27:1, it says, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood." And the shittah tree, if you do a study, you'll see that the shittah tree was a tree that grew in the desert. And because of its deep roots, which reach beyond the barren sandy soil that would just be at the surface, if you will, or however deep it may go, it was able to reach into the deep rivers which flow beneath the surface of the earth's sand and the desert and such that you would see just at face value, and it was able to thrive in dry and barren places because of that. So it could grow where it would look like nothing else would be able to grow. It could flourish in places where it would not appear as though anything should be able to flourish. But the reason why is due to the fact that it was rooted deeply into the earth, in which it was drawing what was necessary, the water and all the nutrients, anything that was necessary for its growth. It was receiving that deeper than and beyond that which was capable of being done by many other plants. And we see, of course, a reflection of Christ in this. If you recall, in Isaiah 53:2, we're told this about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting that the altar was made of this, and here it's said about Christ. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground." And here you find a very similar statement made concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to even the material which the altar was made from. The world in which the Lord Jesus came into and was manifested within, it was a dry and barren place, spiritually speaking. Mankind was destitute. What was man destitute concerning what? He was destitute of God's light. He was destitute of God's grace. He was destitute of God's glory. He was destitute of God's love. And let's consider John 3:16 for just a moment. When you think of John 3:16 and its proper context, "For God so loved the world, cosmos, that he gave his only begotten son." And again, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, he was a Jew, and Christ didn't come just to the Jews. He came to all people groups, nations, and salvation was now going to be distributed and propagated unto the Gentiles, and that was the promise of God, the mystery of Ephesians and other of Paul's epistles. When he speaks of the mystery of the gospel, he's speaking of the gospel to the Gentiles, to the world of Gentiles. And so we find that in this reality, the world, think of the world, not just the Jewish people, though they were destitute too, because they had perverted God's entire worship, as we see in Malachi so clearly. And again, when Jesus comes onto the scene, if you recall, John the Baptist had to say, "Behold the Lamb of God," and he preached repentance because their view of God was so perverted that they did not even recognize the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, and they had to be told this is the Son of God, which was validated, of course, by his by his life and his righteousness and his miracles and the power which he possessed. But and the voice of the Father and the presence of the Spirit, all of these things, of course. But yet the people did not even recognize him to be the Messiah they so longed to see come into the world. And so they perverted the worship of God. But think of the world, for God so loved the world, not just the Jews, but God so loved the world, the Gentile nations as well, that he manifested his Son, he gave his Son, he sacrificed his Son, that redemption might be provided to the world, not just to a particular group of people such as those of Israel. And so in that we recognize that the world was destitute of God's light, God's grace, God's glory, and God's love. Even though the Jews may be received of this, and all mankind in a general sense received of this, but not in a redemptive, meaningful way. And so we see it was destitute. And through Christ, God revealed his light. God revealed his glory, his grace, and his love. We see the light is mentioned in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 and verse 9. In him was life, speaking of Jesus, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 9, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so here you find again where the gospel of Christ is the light of the world, he being that light, and the gospel spreading forth that light, that you see that the darkened, spiritually darkened world was lit up by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the light is now shining forth throughout the entirety of the world. Maybe not in every corner, so to speak, but yet continuing to be propagated throughout the world. And so we see God's grace as well was made manifest in Christ. In John 1:17, the scripture says, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The glory of God was revealed in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God, who shined or commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I find it very interesting too here that Paul in 2 Corinthians makes note that, notice what he does. He refers to the light of the gospel being shined into our hearts. He compares that to God speaking light at the time of creation. Notice what he says here again, 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. He's talking about creation when there's absolute utter darkness and God speaks light without a sun being present, without a moon being present, which is reflective, of course, without the stars being present. God said, let there be light. And there was light. Because he is light. And so he manifested that light of his very person throughout the entirety of the universe at that moment, shining forth the light into the darkness. And Paul uses that comparison with that of the gospel of Christ and the light of the gospel of Christ being shined into our hearts, the power of creation. And I would say here, Paul really emphasizes that the power of creation is not any more significant or more powerful than that of God's recreation, of his recreative work. So the glory of God was revealed in Christ, and the love of God is revealed in Christ. 1 John 4:9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So where the world was destitute of God's light, God's grace, God's glory, God's love, Christ revealed all of that. All of this is revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, we find the altar not only was made of shittim wood, but also it was covered with brass, the scripture says, Exodus 27:2. And thou shalt overlay it with brass. Throughout the scriptures, brass is associated with judgment. And you'll see the altar was not made of brass, but it was covered in brass. And that's important too. The brazen laver of brass, was a actual laver made of brass. That's not the case here, though. The altar was constructed of wood, but then overlaid with brass. And, of course, the brass would have prevented the wood from burning, obviously, as it would have if it had just been a wooden altar. But also, we find that it is associated with judgment. In Romans 3:25, the scripture says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that's an atoning victim or the atonement, through faith in his blood, speaking of Christ, to declare his righteousness for the remission or forgiveness of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. So at Calvary on the cross, the Heavenly Father poured out his wrath on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, when you look at Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm, of course, a prophecy of Christ, and David is saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's a Psalm of David. And then Christ, of course, fulfilling the scriptures and that shadowing, he speaks those very words upon the cross, if you recall. But remember that that is a prophecy of the Old Testament, that he is declaring this. He's fulfilling the scriptures and declaring this. But also, no doubt, in the flesh of Christ, this felt as though there was abandonment or him being forsaken in his flesh. But he was not forsaken of the Father. Christ was not the wrath of God. God poured his wrath out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he bore that wrath. He became sin. God judged him as the sinner, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So God the Father poured his wrath out upon his Son. And the beauty of that is this as well. In that, I've said this to you before, but it's so important for us to recognize, remember, and be grateful and thankful for this truth, that in God pouring out his wrath upon his Son, as a believer in Jesus Christ, all of God's wrath that would have been for me has been exhausted upon his Son. There's no more wrath of God that exists for the believer, none. And he's not angry with his Son, nor was he ever angry with his Son. In fact, he was very pleased with his Son. Again, I heard someone once say, And I don't understand this thinking, the mentality of saying such a thing, that I heard someone once say, was there ever a time that the Father was not pleased with the Son? And I immediately said, no, absolutely not. And I was in a class setting, and the entire class, or many of those within the class, if not the entire class, disagreed, including the one teaching the class, and made the statement. They said, well, that's not true. When was God the Father not pleased with his Son? And they said, well, when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And my thoughts are this. If the Father was ever displeased with his Son, then we are damned, condemned, and there is no hope for us whatsoever. Even in the pouring out of his wrath upon his Son, you know what the Father was? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And he was pleased with the one in whom was being bruised. Because if had that not been true, then we would have no salvation. The Father was never displeased with the Son. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. That never changed. Ever. He was always pleased with his Son. And you see that the idea of the brass being representing or associated with judgment, it brass overlaid this altar. Brass was, the altar was not made out of brass itself. It was overlaid with brass. Again, God poured his wrath out on his Son in our atonement, as our atonement in our redemption. But it's not that the Father was angry with his Son. It's not that the Father was displeased with his Son. Jesus does not represent the wrath of God. Jesus represents the one who bore the wrath of God on our behalf, exhausting such wrath that we have none to face. What a joy. By the way, why would we be scared? I didn't say not reverence. Why would we be scared of a heavenly Father who has exhausted every ounce of wrath that could have been ours upon his Son, and he was pleased to do so? What a blessing that is. That gives us confidence. No wonder we can come boldly under the throne of grace. Why? Because we have a great high priest upon whom the wrath of the heavenly Father has been exhausted. Therefore, there is no wrath for me, and I have absolute access granted by my great heavenly high priest. So, this altar was covered in brass, but not made of brass. It was overlaid with brass. And Christ willingly experienced the wrath of God on our behalf. Second, the altar was the place of bloodshed, and the cross was the place of bloodshed. It was upon this altar that the guilty would take an innocent animal, lay it upon the altar, place his hand upon the animal, symbolically placing his sin upon the animal, and then cut the throat of the sacrifice as it bled and died as the atonement, the substitutionary death. In Leviticus 4:27-29, we're told this, and if any one of the common people sin through ignorance while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done and be guilty, or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned. He shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. It was a place of bloodshed, and the blood that was shed was innocent blood. It was without blemish, notice. Something took place at Calvary that will never take place again. The spotless Lamb of glory bled and died, which was the just dying for the unjust. You know what? That's never happened before, Calvary, and it will never happen again. There will never be the just dying for the unjust. Now, there may be people who innocently die, meaning they die having not done something deserving death. They may be falsely accused and die. But no one, someone may give their life for another person, but hear me. The wages of sin is death. There are no just people apart from Christ and Him making us just or justifying us through this provision of His grace in His death, burial, and resurrection. And so, never again will the just die for the unjust in this manner, in this way. 1 Peter 3:18, For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. There it is. Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God. The blood also that was shed at this altar was substitutionary blood. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I quoted it a moment ago. For He, the Father, hath made Him, the Son, to be sin for us, the sinner, who, the Son, knew no sin, that we, the sinner, might be made the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. Christ died in our stead. Christ's sacrifice, or Christ's death, was a substitutionary, sacrificial death. It was sacrificial in that God the Father sacrificed Him, and He willingly laid His life down at fulfilling the purpose of the Father, to the pleasure of the Father. But it's also substitutionary in that He literally took our place. Not just, again, people say that and I think they limit that statement to Jesus died on the cross and I should have died on the cross. Well, that's only part of it. No, Jesus bore the wrath of God. I should bear the wrath of God. Do you understand the difference in that? It's not just, oh, Jesus took a death that I should have died. No, God exhausted that wrath upon His Son on our behalf. That should have been upon us. He literally took our place. That's substitutionary in its fullest. We find in the Scriptures the importance and significance of the blood. It was a place of bloodshed, and it was important that the blood be shed. Leviticus 17:11, we read, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." So the life was in the blood, and of the flesh was in the blood, and He says, "I've given it to you for an atonement for the soul." Hebrews 9:22 tells us, of course, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And the word remission, again, means pardon or forgiveness. So God required that blood be shed for the forgiveness of sin. The only pardon, the only forgiveness man can ever know comes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And when I say shed blood, that also includes His death. Again, some people try to separate this, and you cannot separate this. And let me explain what I mean by that. I've said this to you before, and this was all part of the sufferings of Christ, but let me just throw out a hypothetical for you to help make sense of this. Is it the death of Jesus or the bloodshed of Jesus by which we are saved? It's both. Let me prove that to you. Did Jesus bleed before He died? I mean, before He was even hung on the cross, did He bleed? He was beaten, a crown of thorns. What if He wouldn't have gone to the cross? Would we be saved? No. It took the shedding of blood, death through the shedding of blood. Think of this for a moment. You cannot separate those two statements. When we speak of the shed blood of Christ, we're talking about the death of Christ. When we speak of the death of Christ, we're talking about the shed blood of Christ. We're talking about the same thing. And for people to separate this is to do a great disservice to the teaching of the Scriptures and an understanding of what the Scriptures teach concerning the substitutionary sacrificial death of Christ. And people get really hung up on this, and I don't understand why. Because had Jesus only shed His blood, we would not be redeemed. Had Jesus only died without shedding blood, we would not be redeemed. It took the death through and by the shedding of the blood. And that's established in Leviticus. Why? Because that's all a shadow of the true. It's not, oh, they did it in the Old Testament, so it had to be that way in the New Testament. No, it took that in the New Testament, hence the shadowing had to be the same way also. Don't get it confused. We look at things so backwards, don't we? We really do, or people have a tendency to, in terms of saying, well, that's how it was in the Old Testament, so it had to be that way in the New Testament. No, the only reason it's like that in the Old Testament is because that was the true of the New Testament. So therefore, the old is a shadowing of that truth. And so don't look at it backwards. Make sure you get it correct. And so we read in 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now again, the blood is talking about His death, a death through shed blood, by the means of the shedding of blood. Then we find third, the altar could not be overlooked. The cross cannot be overlooked or dismissed. Exodus 40, verse 6. And thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. The very first thing the worshiper saw, in fact, one of the only things the worshiper actually saw. Think of this for a moment. And this is beautiful too in light of what God's revealed in redemption throughout the New Testament. Who went into the holy place? Who went into the most holy place? Did the people go in there? No. Did they have access to look in there? No. It was completely closed off and sealed off from them. What did the people see? They saw a brazen altar and a laver of brass. You know what they saw? They saw atonement and sanctification. That's what they could view. That's what they could physically see. Now, they were represented by the priest who went in on their behalf. But in Christ, all that was hidden, all that was really not recognized and known, has been revealed and made known. And we see clearly what the Old Testament worshiper could not see as clearly, or even not see at all in some cases. But the altar was in the front of the door of the tent, and so it was something that could not be dismissed. You saw that. It was something visible, physically visible, that was present. And the first thing that the worshiper saw then would be the tabernacle, going in towards the tabernacle, and the gate or the outer court there or what have you, going towards that, would be the altar of burnt offering. One could not miss seeing the altar of burnt offering. Not only was it the first piece of furnishing or furniture, it was as well the largest. Exodus 27:1, and thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. So the only way one could have had fellowship with God was to first come by way of the altar. The only way men today can have fellowship with the God of glory is coming to him through the sacrifice, through the cross, through the person, the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. John 14:6 again, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's interesting when you look at the dimensions of the brazen altar. We are given length, width, height of the altar, but there's no measurement given for its depth. Now, you may say, well, wait a minute, but the height is its depth. Well, if you're looking at it from the point of the outside structure of it, yes, you have height and depth. And it's 4 square, it's 5 cubits by 5 cubits, but yet it also is 3 cubits in its height, but there's nothing said concerning as though there were a depth to it. And the altar being 4 square, each side being equal in size, yet there being no specific measurement provided concerning its depth, though the height is mentioned of the actual piece itself. When you think of consider this in this thought. When you think about the sufferings of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the cross of Christ, the earthly ministry of Christ, it was measured by time. In the fullness of time, for 3.5 years, Christ lived, served, and then willingly died. But the effects of his sacrificial love is beyond measurement. It's interesting that it says in Ephesians 3:19, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What an interesting statement. To know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. To know something that is beyond our ability to know. It passeth knowledge. It supersedes knowledge. It is superior to our knowledge. And yet to know this love which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. So in the brazen altar, as you approach the tabernacle, you find the place of bloodshed. You find the place of death. You find the place of sacrifice. You find the place of atonement. You find the place where the just died for the unjust, or the innocent, or the guilty died for the innocent, or the innocent died for the guilty. You find a place to where the it was necessary to go by the altar, to approach the altar, that the appropriation be made concerning the provision of God at the altar before any worship of God could ever be realized. And believe it or not, today, and this we'll see this continue throughout this study, but today, believe it or not, there are people who believe that they can worship God apart or aside from Jesus Christ. And it is absolutely impossible. If you've never been forgiven of sin, if you've never been redeemed by the grace of God through the atoning work of Christ, then you have no access to God the Father. People even say things like this. Consider this for a moment. I think we don't think these things through so often. And I know this is going to sound, I've dealt with this before, but this is going to sound very strange at first. When you first hear me say this, you're going to say, wait a minute, but think it through. What Jesus says, what Paul says, what the scriptures say consistently. Apart from approaching God in absolute contrition, in acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord, and desiring to experience and receive the grace and mercy of God in the person of Jesus Christ, it does absolutely no good for an unbeliever to pray. Think about that for a minute. I know, wait a minute. No, think about this. How do you get to God the Father? Through the Son. How are your prayers heard? We would pray according to His will. If you pray apart from Christ, meaning you're not in Christ, God is not hearing or listening to you at all. What good is that? None. I know that sounds funny. I understand, because everybody said, oh, just pray about it. No. Who are you praying to, and what are you praying for? If you have no relationship with God the Father, what are you praying for? And who are you praying to? And if there's no way to access Him, by the way, just to clarify, Hebrews makes it even more so clear, as I mentioned a moment ago, let us, who? The redeemed, we who know Christ, we who have this great high priest, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Who's that talking to? Believers. But apart from Christ, you have no access to God the Father. None. And how many people attempt to worship God, pray to God, access God the Father apart or aside from God the Son? God is not pleased with you. He's not pleased with me. But He's always been pleased with His Son. And the only access I have to Him is through His Son. And that's the only access you have as well. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your word.